Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. He has titled this sermon, Murder in the First Degree. This message is based on Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Please listen with me to Dr. Tomlinson.
We turn to our New Testament text and our sermon text for this evening, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. As a matter of fact, we're going to read verse 20 to begin with, because verse 20 is actually being illustrated throughout the rest of the chapter. God's holy word, our Savior says, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, for you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." And what is our response to God's word? Amen. Last week, we had looked at the great truth introduced in verse 20. True righteousness, or true obedience to God's law, is an obedience from the heart. It's an obedience from the heart to the heart of God's word, the true intent, the true spirit of God's law. So true righteousness, we obey with all our person what God has in mind as he speaks in his word. Obedience from the heart to the heart of God's word. In this paragraph this evening, the first of six illustrations from the Old Testament law is given to us to illustrate how this works. Jesus applies this principle to the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," or probably more literally and definitely more contextually, we would translate this, "Thou shalt not murder." That's the meaning of the language there in the sixth commandment. We are examining first what the scribes and Pharisees taught when they looked at this commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." And that's what we look at in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old." What have you been taught? And then Jesus contrasts that false interpretation of the law in verse 21 with his true and right interpretation in verses 22 through 26. He's actually very emphatic. If we can translate verse 22, "But I myself say to you," and there is that emphasis in the original language. You know, you have heard, this is what you were told the commandment says, "but I myself, by way of contrast, say to you, this is what it really means." The contrast is not between Jesus and the law. Verse 17 tells us that. We had looked at that. Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. The contrast is between Jesus' divine and right interpretation of God's command with the scribes and Pharisees' misunderstanding and misapplication of the command to not kill. As we understand what Jesus is teaching here about murder, I pray that we will be convicted of our sinfulness, that we'll be reminded of how far short we fall, reminded again of how much we need our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our only mediator, our only redeemer. I pray that as God's people then, we will be strengthened to give a more full, positive obedience to this commandment to not kill. That we will see that what this commandment means is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That we will see that, as the Apostle Paul puts it, we are to live in peace with all men as far as we are able. And that we will do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. So first, verse 21, what do the scribes and Pharisees teach about this commandment? Look at verse 21 again. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment, of the judgment. Well, they taught that it was wrong to physically kill someone. That we would agree with them, that the commandment includes that idea. You can't stick a knife in someone. You can't shoot them with a gun. Now we're not talking about self-defense and that kind of thing, but you can't actually murder someone physically, or else you've broken this commandment. As far as the scribes and Pharisees, especially the Pharisees, they were known, though, for hating their enemies. They were known for getting revenge. They taught that it was wrong to actually physically kill your enemy, but you could get revenge in other ways. And as a matter of fact, verse 21 goes on and says that if you did kill someone, you'd better watch out. You'd have to answer to the judgment, to the local court of law. So you better not do it. This is their teaching. Don't actually kill anyone. If you do, you could end up on trial for your life. Now, what we have in verse 21 is a combination of two Old Testament passages. One from the moral law, from the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, which really deals with guilt before God. And the Ten Commandments, we're not being warned to watch out lest we get in trouble with the law of man, with a human law court. We're being told what the standard that God will hold us to before himself. And the second text that they were combining this with was one from the civil or judicial law for Old Testament Israel, how Israel was to begin the process. If they suspected someone of committing murder, they had to have a trial. And they brought these two things together. Thou shalt not kill, which is really speaking about our relationship with God. And if you do kill, you will have to stand trial before a human law court. And by putting these two texts together, they weaken both. The moral law, the sixth commandment, was weakened from fearing God and his judgment, if you break this commandment, to fearing that a human court might put you on trial. And the judicial law, the civil law, was weakened from the court putting you to death to the court trying to find you guilty. You still might be able to lie your way out of it, you see. Because what he actually says here in verse 21, you've been told that the law says, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Literally, will be liable to the judgment. You'll probably get put on trial. You may not be able to wiggle out of it. So don't commit murder. To the scribes and Pharisees, a person was not breaking the law of God against murder unless he actually took the physical life of his enemy. And even if he did, the main problem was the possibility of punishment from the human court of law. What about God's absolute judgment? What about what we looked at this morning from Hebrews? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's not talking about any human law court, is it? Well, what does Jesus teach us about this sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill? We're looking now at verses 22 through 26. First of all, in verse 22, that murder is more than just the physical act. But I say to you, says Jesus, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Murder is more than just the physical act. To be angry with someone without just cause is to be liable to the local court of law. See, he just made reference back to how the Pharisees and scribes taught on this commandment. You know, thou shalt not kill because you'll be liable before the judgment, the law court. Jesus says, actually, to be angry with someone without just cause is to be liable before the law court. This is hyperbole. And I think most of you children probably have studied the idea of hyperbole. Hyperbole is a lawful kind of exaggeration. It's not a lie. It's when we say something in a very strong language, and everybody knows we don't mean it in a literal sense, but they know we're making an important point. Now, all of us, there's one kind of hyperbole that almost all of us probably use, and that's when we say something like this. Well, everybody knows, or everybody's against me. You know, we don't mean the whole planet is against us. We just mean that it feels like a lot of people are against us. That's hyperbole. And we can use that, and we're not lying. Or, you know, people that listen to us know that we know that we're not using it in a literal way. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we have hyperbole. Our Savior uses that as a human literary device. We're going to come to that when he says, if your right hand offends you, do what with it? Cut it off. He doesn't really want you to cut it off. That's hyperbole. He's making the point very strongly. He's doing that here. Can the local law court, we've got a courthouse right across the road here, can I go turn Mr. Jennings in and say, I think he was angry at me without just cause, and I think he ought to be put on trial? Can the local law court really put him on trial for anger in the heart? No, they can't do that. How would they be able to prove that? Who alone can read the heart? Only God can. So Jesus is making this point, you see. Being angry without just cause is so sinful that if a person is angry with his brother, he deserves to be tried for murder in the local court. He's not saying that you really do that. He's just saying that's how bad it is. Ephesians 4, verse 26 reminds us that there is a place for anger or indignation at sin and injustice. But even then, we're not to let the sun go down on our anger. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Even righteous anger, if we harbor it in our hearts, because our hearts are sinful, will soon turn sour and become unrighteous anger. So we're not big enough. That's really the way to look at it. I'm not big enough to hold on to even righteous anger in my heart for very long because of my sinfulness. I'm not big enough spiritually yet while I'm here in this world. By the way, the expression without cause, angry at his brother without cause, it's absent from two of the ancient Greek texts only, and it's all in all the other, you know, thousands of ancient Greek texts. It's in the majority text, and I believe it's clearly part of what's being said here. Not all anger is sinful. Though most of our anger is sinful because we're sinners. But how many times have we been angry without just cause? Now, Jesus takes it a step further. To insult a person, to insult their intelligence, is murder and should be tried by the high court in the land. He's referring here to the Sanhedrin, their supreme court. You call someone names. Children, listen to me. Listen to the Savior. You call someone a name, you insult them. And Jesus says that's so wrong, it so breaks the commandment not to murder, that you ought to be on trial before the Supreme Court. Again, this is hyperbole, but it's a very strong way of making this very important point. He says, if you call someone raka means empty head, idiot, nincompoop, worthless person. He says, it's so sinful that a person who calls those kind of names is guilty enough to deserve trial before the Supreme Court as a murderer. So see, you can be a murderer in your heart. You can be a murderer in your speech. One of the commentators said, better that your heart should have no words than that your words should have no heart. We live in a time of the comeback. You know, if you say something to me, then I want to hit the last word in a sarcastic, biting insult. So I'm the one that walks out of the room on top. How far that is from the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. How contrary it is. Can you imagine Jesus giving a sarcastic comeback to enemies? I mean, he would face them down face to face. He would tell them their sin. But there wasn't that that bitter words that to destroy and to tear down. This is such a prominent sin in our modern American culture. Now we go a step further. As we continue to look at verse 22, there is anger in the heart without cause. There is the one who says the insulting name, Raca. And then he says, and whoever says, you fool, danger of going to hell. Fool, as used in the book of Proverbs, refers to one who refuses to fear God. In Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool says in his heart that what? There is no God, and he lives like it. In Jesus' parable, the rich man who died without salvation, God looked at that man that night and said, you fool. He's looking here at degrading a person's spirit, condemning them to hell, desiring that they would be in hell. And he says this puts one in danger of hell itself. Making a final judgment. Sometimes even there are times that a believer may accuse a professing brother in Christ, one who confesses the biblical doctrine of Christ and salvation in Christ as the only mediator, accuses him of not being a Christian because he's so upset. We must be careful with such statements of final judgment. We're not the judges. We must be careful about condemning those who profess the name of Christ to hell. We know if a person dies without faith in Jesus Christ, we know from God's word they do go to hell. We must be cautious. We're not the judges to determine the state of another human being's heart. Just because we're upset at someone else, just because we disagree with them in one issue or another, we must be careful what we say. We must not say, you fool. Or probably Jesus is thinking here of wishing someone was in hell, telling them to go to hell. People say that all the time in our culture, don't they? Remember, Jesus also says to us in the Gospels that we will render account for every idle word spoken. It won't do any good if we say on the day of judgment, if the sinner in penitence says on the day of judgment, well, I didn't really mean it when I told all those people to go to hell. That was just an expression in our culture. Jesus says, you'll render account for every idle word spoken. Here he says, you saying, you fool, you person I wish was in hell. Jesus says, you're in danger of hell yourself. Despising this other person. Malice, wishing the worst for them. Commentator A.B. Bruce wrote these words concerning the difference between calling a person Raca and calling a person fool. He said, Raca is insulting his intelligence. You fool is degrading his spirituality. The commentator Tasker, who wrote in the old Tyndale series, he wrote some pretty good commentaries. He's written on this text, the man who tells his brother that he is doomed to hell is in danger of hell himself. Murder, you see, is more than just the physical act. If we have been mad at someone without just cause, if we have insulted them, or if we have had malice for them in our hearts, we have murdered them in our hearts, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are guilty then of violating before God his commandment, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not. Now we proceed to another application of this commandment that Jesus makes from the sixth commandment as we look in verses 23 and 24. Here, as he continues thinking in terms of our relationship with other people, he lets us know that being at odds with, being at enmity with other human beings will have a direct effect upon our relationship with God. And here again, he's emphasizing the need to love our neighbor and to do all we can to live at peace with our neighbor. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The picture he's picturing here, of course, at the time he's speaking, we're in that transition period, aren't we? We're still in the Old Testament period in a sense. But the Son of God has come, and throughout his life and finally by his death and resurrection, the new covenant will begin. So we're still at the time when worship is taking place at the temple, and the ceremonial worship's taking place. And here's the picture. An Old Testament worshiper is coming, and he has his offering. He has a sacrifice. He's bringing to God to worship God. And he realizes that someone has something against him. See, he's coming because of his desire to have a clear, vertical relationship, a relationship with God. But as he comes, he realizes that on the horizontal level, his relationship with his fellow human beings, there's at least someone who has something against him, something that he's done. And he's being told, leave your sacrifice there at the altar and go and make it right with your brother and then come and worship God. You see, our relationship with each other does have an effect on our relationship with God and how we can worship God. By the way, let me give you another text that speaks of this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he's talked in verses 1 through 6 about wives being submissive to their husbands. And then Peter says to the husbands, to live with your wife in an understanding way as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. See, a husband who's not, a covenant husband who's not carrying out his covenant commitment to his wife, it's going to affect his covenant relationship as far as closeness of fellowship with his Heavenly Father. Being at odds with another due to our own fault interferes with our worship. Leave your worship if someone has something against you. If you've done something to them, said something to them, and you have hurt them, sometimes it might even be that they think you've done something to them. If you look at the text, that can be included here too. Not just that you've done something to them, but if you look at verse 23, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Maybe he wrongly has something against you. But what he is telling us is, you realize that, you know it. You know that they're at odds with you. They have an enmity towards you. Then he says, leave and go and straighten out your relationship with them. Then come back and worship God. We will not be able to worship with a full heart until we've attempted at least to make things right. Now, having said that, a couple things here to help us think through how to actually practice this. First, there's a difference between what Jesus is saying here about being reconciled to your brother and dumping our emotional and mental baggage on someone else who's not even aware of any problem. I'll pick on Mr. Jennings again here tonight. Let's say that that I have a wrong, angry thought towards him, but I never say anything to him, and he knows nothing about it. So at that point, what should I do? Well, I need to ask God to forgive me for my angry thought. And I need to ask God to help me have the right kind of charitable thought towards my brother. If I go up to Chris and I say, Chris, I've had a really sinful thought towards you. Please forgive me. All I do is dump on him my burden. So now what does he do? What does he do? He goes home and he thinks, what? What did I do wrong? Did I do something that hurt Alan? Why was he so angry with me? You see, he knew nothing about it. And I would suggest this is important. This is good in a marriage to be careful not to go and just dump all your thoughts on the other party. You know, but when they know, this is what he's talking about. When you know that they're upset at you, then he says you need to go and deal with the issue. Now, having said that, sometimes after we've done everything we can, in that kind of situation, nothing will make a difference on their side. We've done all we can to be reconciled to them. And when we have, and if they will not be reconciled, we can in good conscience come back and worship God. We've done what we can to be reconciled. Again, we can go to the Apostle Paul for this in the book of Romans. He says, live as far as it lies within you, you know, live peaceably with others. You know, have a good relationship with others as far as your end of it. And then you've done what you can. So this application is that when you know someone is at odds with you, it's important that we understand that that affects our worship. Knowing that, it will affect our worship if we don't go and try to be reconciled to this other party. Now, the third application, which Jesus makes from thou shalt not murder, is that while we're at odds with someone, we should deal with the problem quickly while there is time. So the emphasis is not only on being reconciled to the brother, but do it right now. Don't put it off. And can you think of anything that you're more liable to put off than the very thing he's talking about here? There are a lot of things you'd rather do than this. You'd rather go to the dentist and get a root canal sometimes than to actually go and have to say, I'm sorry, I've wronged you, will you forgive me? Or at least try to deal with the enmity, the animosity between you and another person. Look at these two verses again. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Jesus uses another picture here, a common one from human situations. Here, this fellow is on his way to the law court. He's being sued by someone because he's done something wrong. He's mistreated someone else. And he's walking on the road to the law court. The appointed time for the trial is going to take place. And he sees there his adversary, the one who's upset at him. The person he wronged is walking on the same road. There's only one road to the courthouse. They're on the same road. And Jesus says, get it right while you can. Settle out of court. Don't wait till you get to the law court and you're in the wrong. And then you come before the judge and he sues you and the judge throws the book at you. Settle out of court. Get it right with him before you even get to the law court so he can drop the charge against you. Be reconciled to him. Do it now. Don't wait. You're almost out of time. The trial's going to begin in a few minutes. You're going to be there. Take care of it right now. We see Jesus' point here. Don't wait to enter eternity with this animosity between you and another person not having been dealt with as far as you're able. And especially if it involves sin on your part. Especially if you really have sinned against this other person. Deal with it. And that's how I understand this paying the last cent. It could also refer, Christians, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He may be saying not so much here, you know, you don't want to enter eternity and end up in hell because you didn't get reconciled. He may be talking just about the fact that life, you know, this life is a journey. It's a walk down the road to the final judgment. You don't want to get there and not have dealt with your sins against others. And so he may be warning us, you know, basically that God will make us pay the last cent. There may be trials. There may be afflictions. Get this thing right. This is interfering with your walk with God, your fellowship with God. It's interfering with God's blessing on your life right now. Deal with the issue. Talk to the person. The key word here is urgency. Now, as we think in terms of what he's talking about here, the need to go to this other person, to talk to this other person, the need to be reconciled to them, to not waste time doing it. And even the idea that being angry at my brother is a violation of thou shalt not kill, of calling someone else names is a violation of thou shalt not kill. I think of excuses that people give. Will these excuses be ones that God will accept on the day of judgment? I've had people, as I've talked to them about their need to forgive another, I've heard them, had them say, well, I'm a person, my personality, I lose my temper easily. I'm quick-tempered by nature. Well, as a matter of fact, most of us sinners, by nature, you know, if this is a big secret to you, I'll let you in on it, are quick-tempered by nature. It's, you know, there are a few personalities that don't have that particular sin problem, and they have other sin problems, but most of us have this problem. Jesus promises to change our nature. That's what the gospel's about. It's not the gospel coming to us with the heart we have and making it a little bit better, cleaning it up a little bit. It's giving us a new heart. And so that excuse won't hold for any sin, will it? We are still guilty for sin, even the sin that comes most natural to us. Well, another excuse some use, you know, I may say things that sound harsh, but I don't really mean them that way. There are people that will say, yeah, I know, I said things that hurt that other person, but they'll just have to get over it because that's just kind of who I am. I talk that way. My bark is worse than my bite. Yes, but how is the other person, how are other people around you taking what you see here? He says in verse 23, there you remember your brother has something against you. Well, I didn't mean it that way. Well, they took it that way. How did you express yourself? You see, there is guilt as far as the sixth commandment, not only in what I say, but how I say it. Not only in what I do, but how I do it. There can be guilt, sin guilt, because I've not taken thought to how the other person is going to receive what I'm doing or saying. A third excuse. My parents set me this poor example, and this is how I grew up. My father beat me when I was a kid, etc. You know, some excuse like that. That's why I lose my temper. That's why I say these bad things to others. My response to that from God's Word is from Ezekiel chapter 18. Your parents will be held accountable for their sin, and you will be held accountable for your sin. And that's the way it's always been, and that's the way it always will be. According to Ezekiel chapter 18, that's the way the day of judgment is going to operate. Not a one of us can say, because of what my parents did, I'm not at fault for what I'm doing. I know that movies and stories that human beings write try to give us that ideal that sometimes people aren't accountable because of how they've been raised or how they've been treated. But Ezekiel chapter 18 says it won't work. That excuse will not fly on the day of judgment. And then, fourthly, and I was thinking of things when I composed this sermon on this text. I was thinking of excuses that people have used when I've tried to talk to them about seeking reconciliation with others, and especially if they've wronged others. And this excuse, it's embarrassing for me to apologize. Well, yes. Is there anybody here? It's not embarrassing for you to go apologize. You know, this was spoken to me as if, you know, this is, you know, I'm unusual. I can't help it. I can't carry out this command because it's really hard for me to apologize. Well, I don't know anybody that's easy to apologize. It's hard to apologize. It is humiliating. How humiliated may the other person have been that you wronged? And this is part of the whole process of humbling yourself because you have humiliated someone else as you wronged them. Now, the application of this text in our lives today as Christians. If as a Christian you have wronged someone, we're talking now about a situation where you have actually done wrong to another person. What do you need to do? Number one, ask their forgiveness, especially if they know about it. Again, if you've just thought a wrong thought, you don't need to go burden them with that if they don't know anything about it. But if it's something that you've done, they know about it, ask their forgiveness. And when should you do that? According to our text. Well, you need to do it today. Now, sometimes you can't literally do it today. Sometimes you're physically in a situation you can't get it done. If you need to, write a letter, send an email. Though those are not the best ways to do this. It's better to do that than to do nothing. And I would suggest a handwritten letter rather than an email as a normal rule. If you've got to do some serious work in communication, a handwritten letter requires more thought, more time, more care, and you actually go on print in a very hard, concrete way with your apology and your seeking to be reconciled. But the best way always, if you can do it at all, is to do this in person. Even the telephone is not as good a medium, though that's better than the letter. But the best way is to go and speak to them in person. And then, secondly, ask God's forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Don't just ask their forgiveness, ask God's forgiveness. And thirdly, make restitution if you restitution. This is sometimes not taught as it ought to be in the Christian church today, but it's part of the teaching of God's Word. We actually saw legislative commands in regard to restitution in the book of Leviticus in the women's Bible study recently. A lot of times things I do, if I sin against you, a lot of times there's no restitution I can make. I can't undo it. But if it is something that can be undone, you know, if I stole money from someone, then I can make restitution. You see, I not only can ask forgiveness, I can pay them back and make restitution. There, you know, if you've insulted someone in front of other people, you need to ask their forgiveness. You also need to make restitution. What would restitution be? You want to talk about something that's hard to do? This is you make the apology public. You go to the other parties that were there, present, and when you insulted this other person, and you apologize to them as well and take back what you said. This is making restitution. Make it right, Jesus said. Now, what if someone thinks that you have wronged them? You didn't think you had wronged them, and someone lets you know they are upset at you, and they're at odds with you because of something you've done or said. Well, first of all, talk to them. Talk to them about what it is they actually took insult from. Talk to them about what it is they're upset about. Pray about it. Read the Bible. See if they're right. Were you in the wrong? Maybe you were. And you just didn't see it in the right way before. And ask God to help you see it in the right way. And if it turns out they are right, it turns out that you were in the wrong, then you go through the steps I've already mentioned. You seek reconciliation with them. You ask God's forgiveness. You make restitution if you can. But what if after doing that, you're still convinced that you have not objectively wronged, that you have not sinned against them according to God's Word? I believe Jesus is teaching us here that even then you try to be reconciled to them. You still make a sincere and diligent effort at being reconciled to them. Talk to them further about it. You know, if they can carry on a calm conversation with you about it, sit down and talk to them further. Try to get them to see it from your point of view. Secondly, do kind things for them. Do kind things for them. When people are at odds with you, one way that you can try to demonstrate to them that there's no animosity in your heart towards them is to speak to them kindly, and to try to approach them in such a way as to show that on your end, there are no hard feelings. Thirdly, pray for them. Pray that the Lord would open up their hearts to see that you have not sinned against them and that you are not their enemy. In other words, defeat hate with love. Sometimes we can hurt people without knowing it. We might say something we mean one way and they understand it differently. And we need to work it out and be reconciled to them. And again, let me repeat that sometimes when we've done all of that, we are still not reconciled to the other party. Not because of a lack of attempt on our part. We've done what we can sincerely before the Lord with prayer, and their hearts are still hardened in their hatred and bitterness. And at that point, we can come to the Lord with a clear conscience because He knows that we've sincerely tried to be reconciled. Do you need to make things right with someone else? Do you need to repent of a sharp tongue, a quick temper, a judgmental spirit? Let us seek God's mercy, His forgiveness in Christ. Let us also claim victory over our sin, our sins against the sixth commandment, through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We're reminded, Heavenly Father, as we think of your commandment here, as the Son of God expounds it to us, of how far short we fall. Only your Son was without sin in thought, word, and deed. So only by his righteousness alone can we stand before you and be received to you, by you, and reconciled to you. And we come again tonight confessing our sins. We've sinned against you, but Lord, we've also sinned against one another. We've sinned against one another in our deeds, in our words, in our thoughts and intents of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us for Christ's sake. Forgive our many sins, we pray, and strengthen us, Heavenly Father, that we might heed your Son, our Lord and Savior, that we might strive to be reconciled to those whom we have wronged. We might strive to be reconciled to those who wrongfully hold us as their enemies. And Lord, having done all we can to be reconciled to those who are embittered against us, having by your grace pushed away all bitterness out of our hearts by the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, let us rest in the assurance that we are your children, that we are those who, in spite of our unworthiness, you have forgiven and reconciled to yourself. Give us, Lord, that peace that passes understanding, as by your grace we strive to live at peace with others. And we pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Sermon on the Mount each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."